Let's pray again, shall we? Loving Father, as Julian's prayed, your word is holy and precious. And yet there are some parts of it, Father, that seem simultaneously to shine even brighter than their surroundings, to be even deeper than their surroundings, or even higher than their surroundings. And we're certainly in one of those passages this evening. I pray, loving Father, please speak to us from the depths of this passage and give us hearts that are ready to hear and to be changed for Jesus Christ's glory. Amen. Abraham looked down into his son's terrified eyes, and he picked up the knife. Lots of sermons begin with a hook, don't they? Something a bit contemporary to try and catch your attention, hopefully keep your attention for the remainder of the sermon. I don't think a passage like this needs a hook. It's a shocking, shocking passage. Parts of it are so horrible that if it were dramatized, we wouldn't let our children watch it on TV. But it's also one of the clearest signposts in the whole Old Testament, pointing forward to the cross of the Lord Jesus. This evening isn't an exposition of Genesis 22 per se. Better to think of it as a meditation on the cross through the lens of Genesis 22. We're going to use the passage, as it were, as a torch, shining forward into the darkness and the mystery surrounding the cross. And my prayer is that it would help us appreciate afresh, or maybe for the first time, some of what was going on at the cross. We see first the Father's pain as he sacrifices his son. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there." The storyteller doesn't pull any punches. Our first response, if you're unfamiliar with this passage, might be, "What?" And that's a good response. This is horrible stuff. The storyteller doesn't let us forget the horror of what's going on here. In fact, he seems to do everything he can to keep showing us the vast hideousness of the sacrifice and the agony involved for Abraham. Have a look at verse 2 again. "Your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac." If it weren't blasphemous, we might say, this is God rubbing it in. Your son, the son you and Sarah have been waiting for 25 years. Your only son, the son I promised you, the one I promised would carry on your family line, whom you love. Your own flesh and blood, the one who has your eyes, the one you've laughed over, cried over, cherished as the apple of your eye, Isaac. Slaughter him. but not straight away. I'll give you 3 days to think about it. Did you notice verse 4? On the third day of the journey. A 3-day journey, so that every waking minute you will play out in your mind what is coming. No sleep. No respite. 3 days to drive yourself mad with grief and agony. Did you notice that the storyteller keeps using that word, son? 10 times, 19 verses. He won't let us forget, even for a second, what is going on here. This is his son. His son. His son. This is his son. His son. His son. His son. His son. His son. This is his only son. We want to turn away. We want to get the storyteller to stop, but it's as though he holds us down and forces us to look. Look at what this man is going through. But worst of all is that conversation. Verses 7 and 8. There must have been other conversations over those 3 days. Why this one? Why tell us this one? Why tell us this one in this way? There they are, the two of them, walking along together. He tells us that twice, did you notice? Just so we don't miss the poignancy. Daddy? Yes, my boy. Here's the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb? It's heart-rending. The storyteller wants to break our hearts with the pain Abraham is facing. Why? Because Abraham's pain points forward to the pain of God the Father as he sacrificed his only son. God the Father also has an only son whom he loves, whom he did not spare. And they too faced a long walk to the site of the crucifixion. Over the millennia, they saw the day approaching, until finally, God the Father steps onto the scene on the mountain, and he takes the knife out of Abraham's hand. And God the Son unties Isaac, and himself gets up on the altar. And God the Father looks down into the eyes of the son he loves, and he raises the knife. But there's no one to tell him to stop. There is no ram in the bushes. There's no substitute, because he is the substitute. The first aspect of the cross that this passage illuminates is the horrific pain of God the Father as he gives his only son. Now, it might be, if you're just investigating these things for the first time, that you didn't realize that's what was happening at the cross. Maybe you thought that this was just a tragic travesty of justice. Jesus killed by zealous people who are just jealous of his popularity. The message of Christianity is that at the cross, God the Father sacrificed God the Son. And it broke the heart of God. There are two shocking elements to this story. The first is the horror of the sacrifice. The second is Abraham's obedience. All through this passage, Abraham is a stunning model of obedience. See how intentional he was. End of verse 2, sacrifice him. So verse 3, early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. Early the next morning, Abraham got up early. All the way through the chapter, did you notice? Abraham is the one who pushes the action forward. He saddles the donkey. He takes the servant boys. He chops the wood. He gets up. He goes. He builds the altar. This is intentional obedience. And it's unquestioning obedience. If you know Abraham, you'll know that he's not afraid to challenge God, to plead with God. You remember just a few chapters ago, Abraham's been bartering with God. Surely, God, you wouldn't destroy a city for 50 people if there's 50 righteous people. What about 45? 40? What if there's 30? 20? What if there's 10 righteous people? Where has that Abraham gone? We could even write his speech for him, couldn't we? You promised me, God, this son. God, you made me wait 25 years for him. You promised me, God, that he would be the one to carry on my family line. But there are no questions. There are no pleas. God commands. And Abraham obeys. Abraham's obedience is intentional, it's unquestioning, and it's enduring. 3 days is a long time to think. 3 days is a long journey when you know what's awaiting you at the end. And hardest of all, Abraham's obedience is in the face of a black contradiction. God had promised that Isaac would be the one to carry on Abraham's family line. He'd made that promise multiple times. And in fact, God had worked a miracle in giving Isaac in the first place. Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90. They knew that wasn't normal. And yet, now God is taking it all away. And he doesn't understand. But he does obey. In fact, he seems to do more than obey. He seems to trust. Come back with me to that conversation in verses 7 and 8. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? God himself will provide the lamb. As the New Testament writers reflect on Abraham's words here, they see a man who is full of faith. A man trusting that God can and will keep his promises regarding Isaac. A man trusting that God can, if need be, even raise the dead. God will provide. It's as though Abraham has decided, God is unfathomable, but he is reliable. I cannot understand, but I can trust. trust. Abraham is a stunning model of obedient trust. Now, if this was a different sort of sermon, we might linger here a while. God is unfathomable, but he is reliable. I cannot understand, but I can trust. What a model for us when we struggle with what God is doing in our lives. Dreams that have been shattered, plans that have gone awry. But for us this evening, Abraham points forward to the obedient trust of the Lord Jesus himself. He too journeyed to the place where he knew he would be slaughtered with an intentionality that his disciples found astonishing. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, records Mark, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. Like Abraham, Jesus' obedience was unquestioning. Not my will, but yours. Like Abraham, Jesus' obedience was enduring the jeering, the spitting, the flogging, the beating, carrying the cross up the hill on his back just like Isaac had carried the firewood, the blackness of the cross itself. And like Abraham, Jesus' obedience was in the face of a black contradiction. God the Father had told God the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And yet Jesus faced the crucifixion of a criminal, not the crowning of a king. But he trusted. In the face of agony and death, he trusted that his Father does not make promises only to break them. What sort of man, as the black shadows of agony and evil and death are closing around him, can look to the thief on the cross next to him and say, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise"? What is going on at the cross? God the Father's heart is breaking as he sacrifices his only Son. And God the Son is modeling to the universe perfect obedience, perfect trust. But the story doesn't end at the altar. The story doesn't end at the cross. It doesn't end with Abraham decimated over Isaac's dead body. It ends with God dancing with delight over Abraham's obedience. It doesn't end with a father weeping. It ends with God blessing. It doesn't end with one man utterly ruined. It ends with the whole world utterly renewed. "I swear by myself," declares the Lord, "that because you have done this and have not withheld your Son, your only Son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." The logic is clear. You didn't withhold your one Son from me, so I will give him back to you, along with a million, million other sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters, generation after generation after generation. And we see that ultimately God's delight is not to test, but to provide and to bless. I said that there are two shocks in this passage, but actually I wonder whether this last one is the biggest shock of all. That the ripples from one event could reach out so far in space and in time. And in God's economy, the yield is always vastly more than the investment. The harvest of blessing is unimaginably bigger than what was sown in agonized obedience. And so Isaac walks down the hill with his father, as though received back from the dead. And from him, one man blossoms an entire nation. Isaac fathers Jacob. Jacob fathers 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. And from Israel, Jesus himself is born. Abraham's pain-filled obedience in giving up his only son is rewarded by his becoming the father of the most important nation ever to have existed in this earth. Again, in another sermon, we might pause here. The Christian life is a call to come and die, a call to sacrifice. In fact, when Marvin preached on this in 2008, he called his sermon, "What Would You Give Up for God?" And so in a sense, we all stand in Abraham's shoes. But if the dynamic is the same for us as it was for Abraham, if in God's economy the harvest of blessing is always far bigger than what is sown in painful obedience, that's an encouraging thought. But for us this evening, again, we look from Abraham to the Lord Jesus. Isaac walked down the mountainside. Jesus burst from the tomb. From his cross and resurrection and all that he achieved there, the church is born and grows and grows. And today the church is still growing and growing. Countless millions of lives saved from the power of evil, becoming children of a loving heavenly Father. All the nations of the earth really are being blessed. And one day the full extent of the harvest will be seen when the world itself is untwisted and renewed, and everything wrong with the world will be put right, and the countless millions and billions of the members of God's family will live in peace and in joy forever, all because of the cross. With God, the harvest of blessing is unimaginably bigger than what was sown in agonized obedience. As we finish, Genesis 22 points us forward to the cross. Astonishingly clearly. We've used the passage like a torch, shining into the darkness surrounding the mystery of the cross. What have we seen? What is going on at the cross? The Father's heart was breaking as he gave up his beloved son. The son was obedient, trusting his father against all the odds in the universe. Why? So that between the father and the son, as it's worked out by the Spirit, they could achieve a vast harvest of blessing, an infinity of joy for a family of uncountable proportions. Let's pray together. Our loving, loving Father, thank you. Thank you.